For more media content from Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, go to gccsatx.com.
This morning I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 3 and we'll read verses 7 through 13. Revelation, the last book in our Bibles. Chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation contain seven letters written to seven churches. Jesus Christ addresses each of these churches individually. This morning I want us to look at the sixth of the seven, namely the church in Philadelphia. We'll pick up that account in verse 7 of chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David. Now, folks, when you have a key, it means whatever holds the lock is at your disposal. Jesus said to his disciples that all authority had been given to him. To have a key is a sign of authority. If you have the key, you can get through the door. If you have a key, you can open the door. If you have a key, you can lock the door. The key of David. Well, you know that basically the promise given to David was that somebody was going to sit on his throne. It was going to be an everlasting kingdom. Somebody is going to be king forever, and that's Christ. And he owns this key. And listen, it is Christ who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I just went through Scripture and I looked at everything that the Bible has to say about that which is open, that which is closed. Lydia's heart was open. God opens hearts, and if he doesn't open them, they don't get open. God opens wombs. If they don't get opened, you don't have children. I mean, it is God that opens, it is God that closes, it is God that gives life, it is God that takes life. Jesus Christ is basically saying this authority, all authority, and he is king in Israel. He's king of kings, and he has the key. In chapter 1, it says he has the keys of death and Hades, or death and hell. He has the keys. He is in charge. And it's not just that he has them and they're like a plaque that he mounts on the wall. He uses these keys. He has this authority. He opens, no one shuts. Who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. And you can see right away that he uses the key because listen to what he says. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Jesus has control of the door. I know that you have but little power. And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and they will learn that I have loved you. Here you have these Jews, right? They claim to be God's people. And Jesus says, I'll show them who my true people are. And it's not them. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now look, some people read into this the rapture. I don't believe that's it at all. Through every one of these letters, what is being threatened seems to be hell. It seems to be punishment. It seems to be Christ coming against those who rebel against his authority, against his dominion, against his lordship. Time and again, when he gives warnings to these churches about what's going to happen if they don't repent, it's bad. It's real bad. And this seems to be that kind of picture, that what you'll be kept from is in the judgment day, you'll be kept from the judgment. You'll be kept from the wrath. That's what's going to come on the whole world. I mean, it says when he comes back in chapter 1 that the tribes of this earth, they're going to mourn. Well, you're going to be kept from that if you're faithful to the end. And look, right away in verse 11, he says, I'm coming soon. It seems like he's indicating again, just like he did in the church before, I'm going to come against you. I'm going to be like a thief in the night. If you don't repent, I'm going to come against you in a time that you don't expect. In the church before that, Pergamum, you have the idea there again of him throwing Jezebel into a bed, and I believe that's a bed of destruction. I mean, this is serious stuff. I don't believe he's just talking about a time here on this earth where they're going to be delivered from something that everybody else is going to have to pass through. The truth is, here on this earth, Christians are the ones who seem to have to go through the tribulation. They seem to have to go through the fires. It is here where we are tried. When Peter, Matt read it this morning, when Peter says that we are, if the righteous is scarcely saved, that doesn't mean hardly. That doesn't mean we barely make it in. If you read the context there, what it's got to do with is the fact that we undergo persecution. We undergo suffering. If we have to pass through such difficulty to get in, if it's so hard for us, what's going to become of an unrighteous man when he faces God? That's the idea. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And you know what's very interesting? Typically, as I've studied each one of these churches, I've just Googled the name of the church because I want to see the ruins. I want to just get a visual picture of the geographical location of where these cities were. You know what's very interesting about Philadelphia? When you Google that, it's like the most prominent thing about Philadelphia in the ruins are two massive columns. And I mean, they're probably as big around as this whole area. We're not talking a column like right here. We're talking something as big around, and I don't know what it held up at one time, an aqueduct, or it's hard to say, but you see these two massive columns. And they are there to this day. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Isn't that interesting? Christ has a new name, and he's going to write it on us. That means we're going to know it. We're going to be familiar with it. We're going to have it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And brethren, I want you to just try to imagine. Imagine with me Philadelphia. I want you to try to imagine this church. I mean, come on, so you've seen pictures or movies or something that show Roman civilization 2,000 years ago. You can imagine how they dress. They tended to, men would dress in robes and women in their dresses, and you kind of get a picture of maybe what it would have looked like. Philadelphia is in western, what today is known as western Turkey, which is the Mediterranean region. And you know, around the Mediterranean area, it's a nice place. I've been to that. John and I have both been to that area of Turkey. We were to Old Smyrna, and I think, John, you visited Ephesus, right? But it's a beautiful region. It's close there on, I believe, the Aegean Sea. But it's this specific area is distinctly known for being great wine district. Well, you know, you look back at the history of Philadelphia, and you know what one of the prominent gods was? I mean, it seems like everybody liked to have, they like to be known for something. They like to have their own personal god in some way. Can you imagine what god they primarily worship there at Philadelphia? Bacchus. Did somebody say that? I think I heard somebody say it. Who is Bacchus? The Roman god of what? Grapes and wine. And you've probably seen pictures of him. He's the one that that wore the wreath of leaves and grapes in his hair and typically went about with a goblet in his hand or a bowl full of wine, right? Well, something else interesting. They were also known here for being the temple keepers of the imperial cult. Anybody know what the imperial cult would have been? Imperial, what does that sound like? Basically, they were a seat of Caesar worship. In fact, they found coins from Philadelphia that say that they were the keepers of the temple. And you know what's very interesting? In 17 AD, they had a massive earthquake there. Our Lord would have been in his teenage years at that time. And Tiberius was Caesar, and he excused the city from paying taxes indefinitely, from what I could tell. I don't know how long. The people were extremely thankful, and they wanted to show their appreciation. The way you showed their appreciation in that day, you worshiped him. I mean, you know, that was the real issue in the kingdom, in the Roman Empire at that time, right? That's what got the Christians into trouble. You know, it wasn't so much that the Christians worshiped Christ that got them in trouble. It was that they wouldn't worship Caesar. In fact, if they would have just burnt their incense to Caesar, they could have worshiped any gods that they wanted to, and there wouldn't have been a whole lot of trouble. Well, the problem is you have these Christians in the midst of Bacchus worship and in the midst of this cult, this imperial cult, the worship of the Caesars, and you can see why the Christians would have got in trouble. They would not say Caesar is Lord. They would say Jesus Christ is Lord, and they would not burn incense to any other god. They wouldn't recognize any other god. So you can imagine, wine-growing country, Mediterranean region. You have this city that is, they're Roman citizens, and they're very dedicated to Caesar. They worship him there. They love him. They appreciate what he's done for them. And any Christian that came along and would not have worshipped Caesar, they would not have had a great appreciation for at all. And then on the other hand, we know that there were Jews there. You know how we know that? Not, you don't have to go look at the historical accounts. The letter here tells us. There are those who call themselves Jews and are not. You say, why are they there? Aren't they supposed to be in Israel? Isn't that where Jews were? Well, listen, Jews were scattered repeatedly. And we know this, Jews were industrious people, and they tended to go where there was money to be made. And they typically had power. They had money and they had power. Brethren, it's the same kind of thing we see in Jerusalem when Jesus Christ was put to death, right? They had power and influence with Pilate. Pilate on his own would not have killed Christ. You agree? And that's what we see. The Jews with their influence. I mean, you know, did you hear how they threatened Pilate? We're going to tell Caesar, you're no friend of his if this guy's over here claiming to be a king and you don't put him to death. You see, they had power, they had influence. And that's the same thing that it seems like we're finding through all these cities of Asia Minor. And they didn't like the Christians for the same reason they didn't like Christ. Because they basically felt like the way to be accepted by God was through Moses and through law keeping. And Christ and Moses, or Christ and his disciples, they came along and they said, it's not through Moses you get right with God. In fact, you haven't kept the law. And the only way is through what Christ has done for us on that cross. And so they were hated by the Jew. They were hated by the Romans. And that's the picture that we have. A little group of folks trying to meet in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, which in which they were persecuted. They were trying to be light there. But, okay, you kind of get an idea of this. You can see this in your minds. But let's say we got in our time machine and we went back there, and here it is, Sunday, relatively morning into afternoon, and we were able to go hand in hand, side by side with some of these folks and go into their meeting, go visit them. What would we find? Well, here's what we would find. Our Lord tells us one of the things we would find. Look at verse 8. I know that you have but little power. Brethren, you know, if you look at the word power in the original, it's dunamis. And we, in fact, there used to be a guy that visited this church from John Piper's church, or who had visited up there. His name was Dunamis. It's basically a Greek word. It's the word from which we get dynamite. It has the idea of strength, the idea of power. You know what? If we could go back and visit with those brethren, what you would find is a church that lacked in certain areas, or they had little in certain areas. This is a little power church. That's the title of my sermon, The Church That Had But Little Power. But what does that mean? What does a little power church look like? I mean, imagine this. Here's a living Christ. This is the picture that we see in chapter 1 of Revelation. Christ with those eyes, blazing eyes. He walks through the midst of his candlesticks, which are an illustration of his churches. And he finds this church and he looks at it. And as he examines it, he says, I find only little power here. That's the picture that we have. Little power. In Christ's own estimation, little power. But what does little power church look like? Well, we're not told exactly, but think with me here. If these folks have any power at all, where does it come from? Look, when Jesus says things like, without me, you can do what? Nothing. Does he mean that the lost people out here who don't have Christ can't do anything at all? What does he mean when he says, without me, you can do nothing? What has he been talking about in the context of John 15 there? Fruit. You can't bear anything that is genuine fruit. You can't do anything in the spiritual realm. In other words, brethren, without Christ, we're spiritually what? Dead. You have no ability. You are dead to any ability. And when Jesus looks at them and says, you have little power, he's not saying you're a bunch of weaklings and you can't lift but, you know, hardly 100 pounds. That's not what he's not talking in the physical realm. He's saying in the spiritual realm, as I look at this candlestick, they don't have much power. And brethren, the truth is, listen to Paul. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, if we have any power, even if it's just a little bit of power, it is strength which is supplied by Christ. Christ said, without me you can do nothing, but with him we get power, we get strength. There's a place where Paul says it like this, such is the confidence that we have through Christ from God. Okay, here he is. Paul, you have confidence that through Christ, Christ is a channel from God to us, and through him, what happens? He says, not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. In other words, our ability to do anything comes from the Lord. You remember how John the Baptist put it? He said, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. Now, brethren, why am I stressing this? I'm stressing it because of this reason. When Jesus Christ comes along to a church and finds they have but little strength, he's responsible for it. I want you to realize that Jesus is not faulting this church in Philadelphia for its littleness of power. It is Jesus Christ who is in fact responsible for its littleness of power. And I say that because I happened to look at one of my computer commentaries yesterday. It's a fairly prominent commentator, and he basically likened Philadelphia to Sardis, saying, you know, with Sardis, it was what remains. You know, whatever little thing might remain there, I mean, they were basically being called dead, and they needed to strengthen what remains. And he says that this church is basically similar. It just has a little power left, and it needs to strengthen it. Brethren, that isn't the case at all. I don't buy that. I don't believe that. And the reason I don't is because every single church that Christ finds fault with, he tells to repent. And he never tells this church. Brethren, I don't believe for a second that's what he's doing. What he's doing is he's saying, this church has little strength, and because it has little strength, I find fault with it. He's saying, in light of its little strength, as a backdrop, Look how faithful they are. That's exactly what he seems to be doing. Brethren, I believe that what we have here is basically a living example of exactly what Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven would be like. And I want you to turn real fast. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. There's a parable that I know you're familiar with, but I want you to see it. I want you to feel the reality of Christ's responsibility for a church having little power, little strength. In Matthew 25, verse 14, the ESV reads this way, "For it." Now the "it," if you go back up to verse 1, the beginning of this chapter, you can see that it's the kingdom of heaven that's being spoken about. "It," the kingdom of heaven, "is like this." So he's going to tell us a parable of what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like a man going on a journey. And obviously, this is Christ. Christ goes away, but he calls his servants and he entrusts to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. Now, brethren, let me just emphasize to you, a talent here is not referring to an ability. Like when we say a musician can play a violin and he's talented. That's not what talent here means. A talent is a unit of weight. And if you're familiar with your scriptures and you read, in the Old Testament, the term talent is often used. It's a weight. And you know what's very interesting? It's used with regards to precious metals. In fact, I found one time that it referred to bronze, and every other time it referred to silver and gold. It is approximately 70 pounds. It's one of those measures of weight that seem to change based on what the government was and what the time period was. They figure it was between about 60 and 80 pounds, and so I'll go right in the middle. So imagine 70 pounds. I mean, this is what the picture is. Jesus Christ giving 350 pounds of gold to one guy and giving 140 pounds of gold to another guy and 70 pounds of gold to another. And obviously, this is what's coming out of his treasury. He's entrusting his goods to people. I mean, this is a picture of Jesus distributing his resources. He gives them. He's responsible for giving them. How much they get, he's responsible for. If they get little, it's because he determined to give them little. Brethren, Philadelphia, can you see them over there? When they're being given and Christ is distributing to them, they get little. You have but little power. Listen, Christ gives us power to win souls. He gives us power to get money. He gives us power to excel in any area of life where we might excel. He gives us power to be wise. He gives us power to be discerning. He gives us power to exercise spiritual gifts. That's what's represented by these talents or this weight of his provision. It is the gracious weight of the silver and gold of all that Christ entrusts to us. But notice this very carefully. To one, he gave 5 talents, roughly 350 pounds of gold. This other guy over here, he gets 70 pounds of gold. Now, I mean, 70 pounds of gold, I think you and I would consider that to be a lot. But the thing is, it's significantly less than what the other guy got. Now, our church at Philadelphia, at least in certain ways, got little. You have but little power. Brethren, when I look at John Piper and I hear him preach and I realize as he preaches far better than I do, you understand that's no illusion. That's real. I mean, when I look at a guy like Sam Patrone, a lot of you don't know him, but when I watch that guy evangelize and I see how well he does at it, brethren, again, that's no illusion. He has 350 pounds worth of evangelistic ability over against my 70. I mean, that's real. That's no illusion. That is how Christ works in the kingdom. He gives lots to some. He gives little to others. And that's the way it is. But can you see it? This is Christ's decision. It's by design. Now, brethren, think with me about this. In this world, when we find... You think how this world thinks. Brethren, if all of a sudden, you know, you have a time of year when this city gets all bent out of shape over basketball. But can you imagine if there's this basketball game and there's this guy that's pathetic and he has very little ability and the coach was to throw him out on the floor? And this world gets up in arms. What's he doing? That guy's pathetic. That guy can't play. Everybody's mad. Everybody in this world, when we find somebody who has little ability, little stature, little resource, little health, little athletic ability, little intelligence, little money, we tend to pity them or get angry at them or scoff at them. I mean, brethren, several weeks back, the classic sports picture played out right before my eyes. And most of you are familiar with the with this picture. I was at Joshua's soccer practice, and I was right up at one of the goals, and way down at the other goal, the coach brought the whole team. It was 20, 25 guys and girls. It's co-ed. And, that classic picture. Coach picks two captains. He wants to split the group up into two teams. And so you got the two captains, and you know how it is. First captain, he looks through the crowd. Who's the best guy? Who's going to help my team the best? And he picks him. And then the other guy, he's looking, okay, that guy's gone. Now who's the next best guy? And he picks him. And then you see the guy that just got picked, he goes over to the coach. And now they're back and forth. Now they were so far down the field, I couldn't hear anything that was being said. But it's just a classic picture being worked out there. And they're whispering together. And then they pick another one. And they pick another one. And you know, this goes back and forth until there's like four guys left. And this is like the line of shame, right? You can see this thing playing out. And it was like the team on my left, I saw, you know, now you got the group and they're saying, and they're giving information. And it's like the coach pointed and one guy in the line thought he got pointed to and he's all happy and he comes out of that line of shame back there. And he had pointed to the guy next to him. And he has to walk back to the line. And why are those guys there? Because, for one, they don't have a big brother who's already over there, and he's putting, or a close friend who's saying, hey, pick him, who feels for him. These are basically the guys that lack the ability. They're the guys that lack the size. They lack the coordination that's needed to be a good soccer player. And when you come down to these three or four guys left, they're the ones that nobody wants. They're the insignificant ones by worldly standards. Little power, little strength. And how does that make us feel towards them? I'll tell you what, brethren, it makes us feel pity, and it makes us never want to be like that. That's how people get measured in the world. We feel pity for them because that's how things are here. Brethren, in this world, if you can't perform, you're a loser. I mean, you got the bumper sticker. He who dies with the most toys wins. It's basically we live in a culture that if you can't perform when you go in the gym, you're a loser. If you can't perform in marriage, you're a loser. If you can't perform on the field, if you can't make the basket, if you can't perform on the job, if you're not the one that was gifted with the good looks and with the money and with the ability in this world, and you see, nobody wants to be like that. I mean, the way advertising is today, there's the successful guy over against the loser, the wimp, the guy that nobody wants to be like. Why? Because he clearly lacks something. Brethren, that's it. That's how the world thinks. I mean, you think what sets apart these sports stars and these movie stars? It's because they have things that a lot of the rest of us don't have. And everybody's after that. Everybody, I mean, whether it's intelligence or the skills, there's this measure of success by worldly standards. And brethren, I'm saying this because we are affected by this thinking. We are affected by the mindsets of the world. What is so absolutely pronounced about our Lord saying to this church in Philadelphia that they have but little power is, brethren, that He doesn't come along and say, "You're pathetic, I don't want you on my team." What is so amazing is He looks at them and He doesn't size them by the amount of power that they have, which is the way the world sizes things. He looks at them and He says, "In your lack of power, you've been faithful." That's the issue. Look at verse 8. "I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Can you see the contrast? Little in power, yes, but big in obedience to the word and big in honoring the name of Christ. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, your abilities are meager, your talents few, your resources sparse. I don't want you on my team." No, the same way these Philadelphians get applauded here is the way the servant in the parable of the talents gets applauded. Listen, you can stay in Revelation if you're there, but I just want to read to you from this parable of the talents again in verse 23 of Matthew 25. Listen, the master comes back, and you know what? He's not looking around for who has the greatest power. He's looking for those. Listen to what he says. The master says to this servant, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little." That is huge. "I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Brethren, success by kingdom standards is that you be faithful in what you have. Not that you pine away with self-pity because God hasn't given you what He's given others. Be done with the "woe is me" attitude in the kingdom. "I don't have money like He does," or "I can't preach like He does," or "I don't have this spiritual gift like she does. Woe is me." Brethren, it's true. You can't pray like certain other people. And it's true. You can't evangelize like other people. It's true. You don't have what everybody else has. And our church doesn't have what other churches have. That's true. But be done with the self-pity aspect of it and the concern yourself, brethren, with rather being faithful with what you do have. That's the issue. That's what the church at Philadelphia did, and that's why they received nothing but praise from their Lord. There is no rebuke here at all. Yes, they were little in power, but He finds nothing but praise. They received nothing but praise. He finds not a single fault with them. Brethren, remember this. Well done, good and faithful servant. Why? You have been faithful over a little. If you've been given a little, the Lord expects you not to be great, not to be popular, not to be more gifted than other people, not to seek to have the preeminence, not to seek to have the greatest gifts, not to seek these things, but to be faithful with what you have, not to be all broken, not to be all destitute, not to be self-pitying because you didn't get what somebody else did. Brethren, all the Lord expects from you is to use what you have, to be who you are, to take what spiritual gifts, not to look with envy and desire at what other people have and feel like, "Well, because I'm not like them, I can't do anything. Because I'm an arm and I'm not an eye, and because I can't see like the eye can, therefore I'm not part of the body." Isn't that the way Scripture argues with us? Brethren, be what you are, be what God has made you to be, and be as faithful as you can. Because in the end, when Jesus comes, what's going to really matter is how faithful you were, not with how big the ministry was that you had. Bigness, that's how the world grades things. How much money's in the account? How big is the empire? How great is the talent and the ability? But that's not it here. Now, yes, it's true that if you have abilities and you don't use them, you bury them in the ground. Well, that's trouble. But brethren, the Lord doesn't make everybody to be great. The Lord doesn't make everybody to be stars. The Lord doesn't make everybody to be John MacArthur's. The Lord doesn't make everybody to be Paul Washer's. And you can't think, well, I can't do anything because I'm not like that. And sometimes we do think that. Brethren, I've had that thought before. I've heard, there are times that I've heard Brother Andy preach or John Piper preach, and I thought, I don't know why I preach. It's just like you're just blown away by their ability and by their gift, and it's overwhelming at times. It's like I can't even come close to that. Why do I even try? Well, brethren, just because we're not like them doesn't mean that we don't have something, even if it's little, that Christ expects us to be faithful over. God help us, brethren, to feel this. Now, what I want to do as I end this message is just basically this. I want to show you five sets. By a set, I mean there's this truth and this truth. Five sets of realities. And what it is this. I want to show you five sets of realities. Each one has one reality, little in power. But I want to show you what can easily go hand in hand. Five things that go hand in hand with being little in power. Five things that, because you don't have a greatness of power, doesn't mean you can't do, can't accomplish, can't be realities in our life as a church. And I get them all from basically what we see here. So, brethren, the reason I want to do this is because I believe that in many ways this describes us. I believe we are a church that have a little power. I mean, we definitely have Christ-given reality among us, but we have but little power. And so I want to show you these five sets of realities. The first one is this: we can have but little power and keep God's word. Brethren, I know that's true because Philadelphia did it. And I believe this is really big. It teaches us something extremely important. We can so easily fall into this trap that we need more power to really please the Lord. Listen, I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word. Brethren, this is important because young people tend to come here, and I've seen this. I've seen this more than once. We get young people here in the church, and they feel like, okay, I need to go be involved in one of the church plants, or I need to go get involved in the foreign mission field. And by their own admission, they're somewhat struggling here. But they basically perceive things this way. I've got to get something more. I've got to get into a different circumstance. I've got to get into a better situation. If I could just get out there on the foreign mission field, then I'd really live like a Christian should live. Brethren, the way a Christian should live is by being obedient to the Lord and by trying to discern what His will is. And brethren, you can be faithful in that even if the Lord has given you very little circumstances, very little situation in life. Brethren, you don't have to achieve to some great position or some great ministry to be faithful in this respect. Not at all. Brethren, this is really, really big. I mean, you've got somebody with power, with strength, like King Saul. King Saul has an army at his disposal. We're strong, we're powerful. Out there he goes, Amalekite hordes. He pounds them, and he comes back victorious. Did the Lord come along and say, "That's great, what I'm looking for is power. I see your king. Boy, that's impressive." You know what he found fault with him for? He wasn't obedient. All the power is not impressive to the Lord if there's no obedience. Brethren, Scripture says, if you're faithful in a little, you will be faithful in much. Don't fool yourself. If, as a new Christian, with little power, little strength, little recognition, little ministry, if you can't be faithful there, you will be faithful nowhere else. Brethren, have we forgotten that the Lord said, "This is the one to whom I will look"? Isaiah 66:2, "He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Brethren, no doubt this church in Philadelphia lacked what others... What does it mean to lack in power? It probably meant they lacked in numbers. They probably weren't a big church. It probably meant that they lacked in spiritual gift. Not that they didn't have any spiritual gift, but when you came there, you didn't see the guy standing in the pulpit that was really impressive, that was in high demand and all the churches wanted. Their gift was meager, even by comparison among the churches. They didn't have tremendous... There was no standout personalities. Their gifts were there. They were people of God. They were a candlestick of His lighting. He had given them some power. But brethren, if you would have walked in at first glance, it would not have been impressive until you looked closely at their lives. And you would have seen, you know what? There's a humility here. There's a joy here. There's a love here. I mean, if you would have looked closely at their lives, you would have found a gracious, humble spirit among them. And by the way, brethren, people that aren't obedient aren't humble. They respected His Word. These were people that felt, when they found it in this Word, it mattered. They trembled at it. That if the Lord said it, He meant it. Scripture, they took it seriously. They may have been simple people, but brethren, they looked at it and they said, if this is real of Jesus, we're going to imitate Him. We're going to follow Him. If they saw something about Jesus Christ, they sought to implement it in their lives. They called sin, sin, and they didn't allow it in their church. They were given to the Word. They were given to obedience. They might have not been well-known, famous, had a great reputation, even among the churches. They may have been lowly. They may have had this little gift, little ability, kind of tucked over there in Philadelphia, not really great by anybody's estimation, but they were faithful. They were faithful with what they had. Brethren, their lack of gift, lack of resource, lack of ability never became an excuse for a lack of trustingly obeying the Savior. And that is huge. Brethren, in that day of judgment, it will not matter how great in the world's estimation you became. It will not matter how great your ministry became. How much influence you had, it will matter how faithful you were, how obedient you were. Brethren, I'll tell you what, we get sucked into this thinking. I mean, think about it even in the Christian realm. I mean, how many of you even have the idea that On judgment day, that possibly guys like John MacArthur, John Piper, Whitfield, Spurgeon, they may drop back in the ranks by comparison to some lady who didn't have good health. Life was a trial for her. She was unknown. She just sought to be like Christ in the little nook and corner of life. Brethren, if you think on Judgment Day it's going to be the John MacArthurs and it's going to be the William Careys and they're going to have all the honor and glory and those people in this life who were just faithful in the back row, but because these guys had great ministries, somehow on Judgment Day, they're going to be the ones that get all exalted. Why? Because they had churches of 10,000 people. Brethren, you're not reading this whole thing right. Don't you see what's happening in this picture? This picture is you meager, little, strength Philadelphians. It is you who these Jews who say they're Jews but are not, they're going to fall down. Literally, they're going to bow at your feet. You're going to be honored in that day. Brethren, this is a real help to us. Sometimes we feel like we have to have all this stuff. Little power. Let's go on. We can have but little, second one, we can have but little power and not deny Christ's name. I know that you have but a little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Brethren, there are a number of ways to deny Christ. You can deny Him outright, by just outright speaking evil of Him, by outright saying you reject Him and you follow Muhammad. Or you can reject Him by your silence. One of the songs speak about such guilty silence. Break my tongue, such guilty silence. Or you can deny Him by your life, right? They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. Brethren, Jesus said, whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Brethren, the opposite of denying Christ's name is to own His name. It's to speak of His name. It's to count it precious. Brethren, you know what? You don't have to be great. You don't have to have a great platform to walk through life and speak of Christ. You know what? Don't be embarrassed to put Christ, Lord, those types of words in your language when you speak to the world, when you speak to the cashier, when you speak to the teller. Don't think, well, I'm speaking to a secular person, I don't want to stick this in. When I'm at church, I can speak to the people about Lord. But when I'm with the bank teller, I don't want to speak about the Lord. Don't want to mention His name and make them feel uncomfortable. Brethren, our silence can be a way of denying. And also, your actions. Brethren, Scripture says you can deny God by your works. Don't say you're a Christian. Identify with Christ and then live in a way Christians ought not to live. That is denying His name. See, when we mention His name, we're mentioning the name of one who saves His people well. And if you walk around claiming His name and then living another way, what you're doing is you're denouncing His name. Brethren, you may have little power, little influence. You don't have great evangelistic gift. But can you not speak of Christ? Is there not something in His beauty, something in His person, something in His cross, in His sacrifice, in His love that you can speak? Even if you stutter, even if you choke up trying to do it. I mean, it may be true you never get to the mission field. It may be true you're not like the guy that, you know, does certain preaching or some of these zealous guys who go out on the street. You may say, I'm not like them. But can you not stand up for Christ's name? Brethren, don't be silent. We are the people who, Peter tells us, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light. Brethren, your realm of influence may be small. You may not have much power there. But brethren, even if that's true, there's no fewer excellencies to be found in Christ just because your influence is small. Brethren, it's okay to speak of the Lord. It's good. Walk worthy of Him. Profess His name. We're Christians. We bear His title. You should not be able to work in your workplace. I mean, you should. I still remember it to this day. I can remember Leslie Smith, one of these old guys from England who just, I can remember going to HEB with him. And it reminded me of what I heard about Dwight D.L. Moody. They would said of Moody, he could go just walk into the barber shop and the place suddenly became like a place of worship just because of his presence. And I remember standing in the HEB line with Leslie, and it's like, it's like the guy just radiated with this glow of Christ. It's like he just, you know, some guy just standing behind him in the line. It's like he must have just thought he just came from a church service. Leslie was just overflowing. And he did it in such a natural way. And look, right there you can be saying, yeah, but doesn't that defeat your whole message? Look how much gift he has, and I don't have that gift. But brethren, do you not have a tongue? Do you not have lips? Could you not simply utter at least something there? Could you not praise the Lord? I mean, certainly, I think there's way too much guilty silence. And this church, they were little, they were meager, and yet he says, you haven't denied my name. Brethren, this is key. Keeping his word, not denying his name, that he doesn't expect anything more of us than that. I mean, you, if that's what can be said of your life at the end, you're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I may have entrusted you with a little bit, but you've been faithful over that little bit. That's it, brethren. That's the mark of faithfulness. That's the mark of hearing, well done. Brethren, in this life, what we're aiming at, what we're striving at, is not what the world is. In this world, they're striving after trophies, right? Want to have their ability, want to go out and play basketball well, want to get the trophy. But what are we aiming at? Brethren, we're not aiming at trophies. We're aiming at a well done, good and faithful servant. Not well done because you have this massive empire that you've built up, but you've been faithful. And brethren, what it means to be faithful is we obey Him. Now let me tell you this other thing. The third thing here is this reality. We can be of little power and go through open doors. Brethren, that's here. Jesus says that He threw a door open for them. I mean, I remember my great-grandmother Conway. She lived to be 106 years old. She died in 79 when I was 14. I can still remember her going around the backyard with a walker. She was weak. She was frail. She lived on the second story. She would fall down those stairs at times. We would laugh at her because it would take her so long. She would take one step, and she had a bucket up there. She would put the bucket down one stair. She would go down one stair, stand there for a while, get her breath, do it again. This is a really lengthy process. She's a very weak woman. Brethren, if you brought her up to a door, a vault door in a bank, 12 inches thick, she can't break through that door. She can't even get through one of those, you know, house trailer doors, those cheap interior ones on a bathroom that you and I could probably stick our fist right through. But you know what? If the master of the bank comes with a key and opens that vault door, with her little strength, she can go through that. I mean, that's a picture. You don't have to have great strength to go through an open door, right? An open door doesn't take great strength to go through. And Jesus is saying, I've opened the door. Brethren, what sort of door is this? Well, it doesn't specifically say, but I can tell you this. When you seek this concept of open doors all the way through the New Testament, it only comes up one way, like this. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 16:9, a wider door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. 2 Corinthians 2:12, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened to me for me in the Lord. Colossians 4:3, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the Word. Brethren, you know what? We can go through doors. Jesus opened doors. But if we're in little strength, it doesn't mean we can't go through doors. Doors are the idea of going through, traveling on to somewhere, advancing. There's a way to advance when you're weak. How? Because we serve a great Master who has the key, and He opens the doors. You say, how do I know if the door is open? Well, brethren, you tried to go through the doorway. If you can get through, it was open, right? I mean, yeah, we can be weak, and we can say, yeah, but we're against devils, and we're against demons, and we're against principalities, and we're against powers, and we're against nations. And how in the world could we ever think about going to China? The whole government is communist, it's atheistic, it's against us. I mean, we're just a little church. We're a bunch of little nobodies. We don't have the power. We don't have the might. We don't have the military. We don't have the financial resources. Yeah, but if Jesus Christ opens a door for us, brethren, we can walk through it. And we can be weak, just like my great-grandmother. If you open the door for her, she could get through. If she had to beat the door down, well, it's a different thing. But Jesus is telling us He's the one that has the key, and He's the one that opens. And so even in our weakness, we should be obedient. We should proclaim His name, and brethren, we should be trying to go through those doors. How about this? We can be of little power and be loved by Christ. Behold, he says to them that they have little power, but he also says that he is going to make, in verse 9, those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Brethren, this is really important. You know why? Think with me here. You have a father, he gives one child 350 pounds of gold. He gives another child 70 pounds of gold. You know what? In this world, you look at that and you say, it looks to me like he loves one, he's playing favorites. In this world, that's the way that looks. That's exactly what Joseph's brothers thought, right? Coat of many colors, we're jealous, we don't like that, let's kill him. But brethren, what you need to realize is how much Christ loves us is not dependent on how much you get in this world. You see that? Because how much you get in this world isn't the test of His love. Brethren, what He wants you to do is be faithful with what you've gotten in this world. That's not a test of His love. These Philadelphians had very little, and yet He's going to let the world know. People who think they're the people of God and who think they have a claim on the truth, in the end, they're going to be bowing at the feet of these, in this world, very little endowed folks. And they're going to see, wow, these are the objects of His love. Brethren, do you think it occurs to people as they're driving up and down the street right now that, I don't even know that they see cars out here, but they probably have no idea that there's this little group of people that meet inside here. But brethren, there's going to be a day come when people are going to realize we're the people that Christ loved. It's a huge thing. I mean, brethren, how much you have now, no indicator of how much His love will lavish on you later. It's like we were talking about in the first hour. You may suffer a lot here. You may look really pitiful and really much to be pitied by this world. You're like the guy, you know, the kid in the line. The world looks at you and they say, I don't want to be like them. They're the off-scouring of the world. They don't have any abilities. They're the ones nobody wants on their team. They have little gift, little ability. But that is no measure of His love for us. No measure. Brethren, I'll tell you this. Did Jesus Christ not say something about even the least of His? Maybe those that have the least, those that come across the least, those that seem the smallest. He said this, as much as you do it to one of them, you do it to me. He counts what is done to the least of His children, the least endowed, the smallest, as unto Him. They are precious to Him. They are the apple of His eye. Brethren, there's going to come a day. Brethren, you have to realize, these people that you see in the news, these great athletes, great politicians, great movie stars, in all the world's estimation, great generals, great, you know, the chieftains of the human race, do you realize the day is coming? If we're faithful, brethren, and we're overcomers in all this, even if we've been endowed with just a little bit, if we're faithful, we keep His word, we proclaim His name, we go through these open doors, brethren, the day's going to come when these folks are going to bow down before us and they're going to realize we were the ones that were loved by Christ. That's the picture. You say, that's almost unbelievable. That's almost unspeakable. If they were bowing down at the feet of Christ, we might understand it. But they're going to bow down at our feet? It's like unbelievable, the honor. If you're faithful, brethren, not if you're big, if you're faithful. Not if you were well known, if you were faithful. And so having little is not an indication that we're little loved. And just the last one here, brethren, we can be of little power and still protect our crown from being seized. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Brethren, whatever little power these folks had, Jesus seems to think they have enough to keep their crowns on their head. And isn't this interesting? Isn't this interesting the way this is phrased? He doesn't say, don't lose your crown. He doesn't say, don't let your crown fall off. He doesn't say, don't neglect it. But He says that no one may seize your crown. What is that crown? That crown is undoubtedly the crown of life. It's the crown of victory. It's Jesus is saying that somebody is going to try to grab it right off your head. Brethren, you see what this says? We may be little in power, but we still have a responsibility. And Jesus seems to recognize even in the littleness of power, we need to hold on to that crown. This is not a day for getting lazy. This is not, brethren, this is a day for being faithful. It's not a day for trying to be great. It's a day to be faithful. It's not a day to build a reputation. It's a day to keep His word. It's not a day to get recognition about the numbers in our church. It's a day to honor His name. Brethren, this is not a day for you to pine away and have lots of pity because you don't have spiritual gifts like the next guy. This is a day to be faithful with what you have. And brethren, we can go through open doors. Maybe sometimes we try to go through and the door's shut. But other times we're going to try to go through and the door's open. And brethren, if we go through those open doors in faith, keeping His word, honoring His name, brethren, we will find ourselves in the end to be those who overcome. We will find ourselves to be those that are loved. And brethren, this is a picture that somebody is trying to take that crown away from us. It's not just that we live in a world that is neutral and that it's just up to us to lose the crown if we get lazy and negligent. This is a picture that there are people, there are enemies that will take that crown and seize it if you don't watch out. You see that? Isn't that amazing how he phrases that? Don't let anybody seize your crown. Hold it fast. Hold it fast. You have little strength, but hold it fast. And how? How do we hold it fast? Brethren, in overcoming. And how do you overcome? Being faithful. That's all it is, brethren. Being faithful. You go to this word and you're faithful to it. You don't harden your heart against it. You're faithful. You seek to do it. You seek to believe it. You seek to live it. You don't deny His name. You're light in this world. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, you're light. We go forth pronouncing those excellencies of Christ. Brethren, He opens doors for us. We go through. We're not afraid. We're trusting Him. Not afraid that the resources won't be met. Not afraid that our littleness of power is going to lead us to our destruction. We're trusting a great Savior who has the keys. And He beckons us forth. Did He not say, I will be with you to the end of the age? Brethren, He that has the key, He that has the power, He that has the authority, He that can provide for us, He that gives the power, He is with us. He tells us He's with us. And He's telling us, He's beckoning us. Push those doors, brethren. We'll find they go open before us. And let's go through them declaring the name of our Savior. Let's go through them in obedience. Look, for the rest of your life, I realize a lot of times, especially you come here and there's talk, you know, we talk about missions. The Lord has given us some open doors with planting churches, with sending out missionaries. We have grace houses. Brethren, sometimes you can get into this mix and you can feel like, well, I don't do, you know, I'm not a leader at the Grace House. I didn't go with the group to the church plant. I haven't been sent out into the foreign mission field. Well, then so what? Jesus hasn't opened those doors to you yet, and maybe He never will. But like these folks at Philadelphia, you don't have to pine away at it. Just say, so be it. This is the area of influence. This is the sphere of life that He has given me. This is what's been distributed to me. And be faithful. Brethren, far better to be faithful as a nobody with no pronounced identifiable ministry than to be John MacArthur and not be faithful. Brethren, the size of your ministry isn't what's going to get the well done, good and faithful servant. It's if you were faithful with what you have. Be faithful, brethren. Be faithful. And you will find as you're faithful with little, the Lord will open doors that will lead you into more and more. This church at Philadelphia, what an example to us. And I think it's so fitting for us because, like I say, we are folks with little power. We have little numbers. We don't stack up to this world's image of what a church ought to be. Look where we meet, folks. This isn't consistent with the success-oriented world. But brethren, we just have to serve quietly, quietly in the sense that we're not trying to be anybody great, but not quiet in the sense that we're silent when it comes to proclaiming His excellencies. Let His name, brethren, what a picture. In all that we do, you go out there into this world and pronounce Christ's name to people. Tell them about Him. Tell them about His excellencies. Brethren, in our singing, in our preaching, in our witness, in our families, you talk about Him. You tell people about Him. Don't be silent. When you email family members, go ahead and put "in Christ" at the end. Don't let His name remain silent. Don't let anybody even have any doubts. Where, if your sphere may be small, but don't let anybody in that sphere have doubts about what's excellent to you. Brethren, that's the church at Philadelphia. And look at them now. They are exalted. They are honored. They were faithful. Brethren, it isn't "well done, you pastored a church of 10,000. It's "well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in little." It's huge. It's huge. Well, God help you to hear, brethren. Amen.